Welcome to the Trinity Forum Conversations podcast. Today's episode features our recent discussion with Tim Alberta about his new book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, American Evangelicals in an Age of Extremism. He'll discuss how we can face an election year with wisdom and a Christ-like witness.
We cannot expect the body of Christ to function properly when, as with so many church settings I've stepped into, so many pastors I've talked to, they describe again and again to me the root problem in their congregations as an information problem, that their people are being discipled 80 to 90% by talk radio, by social media, by cable news, and maybe 10, 15, 20% if they're lucky, by the scripture.
This podcast is an edited version of an online conversation from February of this year. You can find the full video of that conversation with transcript, as well as our full catalog of event videos on our website, ttf.org. And check out the show notes on this episode for links to further resources. Here's Cherie Harder.
By any measure, these are angry and divisive times. Study after study seems to confirm what so many of us sense and experience, that we the people seem to grow angrier, more divided, and more politicized, as well as more belligerent in our attitudes, communications, and interactions, with painful and poisonous consequences, both for us as persons and for we the people. One of the issues we have repeatedly explored in these online conversations is what a faithful response to this challenge looks like, and how to discern and follow the ways of Jesus amidst controversy and conflict. So it was particularly sobering to read the results of a new survey conducted by the Public Religion Research Institute, which found that nearly a quarter of Americans agreed with the idea that, quote, things have gone so far off track that true American patriots may have to resort to violence in order to save the country. Even worse, support for such violence was highest among all religious groups among self-reported white evangelicals, with around a third of them indicating support for such violence. Which leads us to the question, how did we get to this point? What path has led us to a place where so many Christians support aggression, even violence, against their neighbors in order to win political battles or culture wars? Our guest today is both a preacher's kid and political analyst, a Christian and a clear-eyed journalist who has asserted, in his words, that the crisis of American evangelicalism comes down to an obsession with worldly identity. Instead of seeing ourselves as exiles in a metaphorical Babylon, we have embraced our imperial citizenship. Instead of fleeing the temptation to rule the world like Jesus did, we have made deals with the devil. And he argues that the way forward lies not on focusing on political domination, but fixing our eyes on a kingdom not of this world. It's a provocative and a powerful argument, and one made with particular insight and expertise by our guest today, Tim Alberta. Tim is an award-winning journalist, staff writer for The Atlantic, the former chief political correspondent for Politico, and has written for dozens of publications, including The Wall Street Journal, Sports Illustrated, and Vanity Fair. He's also the author of the number one New York Times bestseller and critically acclaimed work, American Carnage, as well as his new and also bestselling work, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, which we've invited him here today to discuss. Well, in starting this book, I always am interested in kind of what the story behind the story is. And in your case, I think it is particularly compelling and perhaps particularly unsettling. You tell an anecdote at the beginning of this book about an experience you had following your father's unexpected death from a heart attack in 2019, in which you flew back to your hometown and to the church that you grew up in, and at the funeral, after giving his eulogy, were confronted not only by those who sought to comfort you, but also those who sought to critique your politics. I'd love for you to tell a little bit about that story and how it influenced your decision to write this book.
Sure. Well, Cherie, first, thank you for having me. Really, I'm honored to be in conversation with you, and I'm hopeful that as my father would start off every sermon that I ever heard him give, praying that if he said anything unpleasing in the sight of the Lord, that it would be reduced to nothing and quickly, and that God would be glorified and God alone. So I pray that same thing and offer that same caveat up front in sharing this story and in our discussion more broadly. My father was an atheist. He came from a broken home. He battled some real demons in his life and had found great success, great material success in the world of finance in New York, and thought he had it all, and yet he had nothing. And the short version of a long and fascinating story is that he ultimately came to Christ in the unlikeliest of circumstances, and not only came to Christ, but felt called to abandon his lavish lifestyle and to enter the ministry. And he did that some years before I was actually born. And so by the time I was about 5 years old, my family had moved a few times, and we wound up settling in a suburb of Detroit. Brighton, Michigan was my hometown. And the church that my dad really grew there from the ground up was our home for the next 30 some odd years. And it's just impossible to overstate how deeply connected my own identity, my family's identity was to this church. And my dad was really sort of a larger than life figure there as the senior pastor for more than 25 years, and really kind of a pillar of the community there. And when he died, quite unexpectedly, it just so happened that he died just less than 2 weeks after my first book, American Carnage, had been released. And that book was very unsparing in its portrayals of Donald Trump. And, you know, not only in my own analysis, but in the words of many people around him on the record who were speaking, in some cases for the first time publicly, about their views of the then president. And so that book really kind of put me in the crosshairs of right-wing media, made a lot of enemies. The president himself tweeted angrily about it. There was quite a commotion there. And then right in the middle of all of that happening, my dad suddenly dropped dead of a massive heart attack, which was, of course, a traumatic moment for my family. Mm-hmm. And when I went home to Brighton, Michigan for the funeral, I was quite unpleasantly surprised by the number of people who, at the visitation, while my dad was laying in a box 50 feet away, saw an occasion there to have it out with me about our political differences, about the things that I'd been writing, about the sense of betrayal they felt that I could be saying these things about our president. And really, what was most consistent in some of these conversations was that they had heard a number of these people let me know that they had heard Rush Limbaugh lighting into me on his show recently. And so it was almost a, hey, which side are you on sort of thing? You know, are you on the side of Rush Limbaugh and Donald Trump and the good, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians in a room like this? Or are you one of those people? Are you fighting for the other side? Are you seeking to delegitimize and marginalize your brethren, your people? And it was quite upsetting. And I can't say that I was entirely shocked, stunned by it, because what I had seen in the years leading up to that was a more and more belligerent, antagonistic us versus them attitude permeating portions of the evangelical movement. And yet that was still very much to me sort of an abstract phenomenon. It was something that I knew was happening, but not something that was immediately threatening to me. And so I probably just brushed it off. I sort of kept it at arm's length. And I think it's, of course, very difficult to see within our own tribe when something has gone wrong. And it's even harder to then confront it. And so I really had no appetite for that. And shortly after we buried my father, and I gave a eulogy in which I took to task some of these folks for their criticisms, for their confrontational approach to me the day earlier at the wake, But I really made a point of emphasizing the discipleship question and saying, listen, like, whatever you think about me, fine, you know, but like, Rush Limbaugh, really? Is that who we are? It was so discouraging to me, not that just that we were having political, you know, robust, lively political discourse in the setting of a funeral, which was odd on its own, but that so many people, independent of one another, were citing Rush Limbaugh as their sort of inspiration. And to me, that was incredibly troublesome, because I'm thinking to myself, this is not just a matter of disagreeing, or even just a matter of getting news from a source that might put a certain partisan spin on the ball. This, you know, Rush Limbaugh, it's certainly in these latter years of his broadcasting career, Rush Limbaugh wasn't preaching conservatism. He wasn't preaching republicanism. He was preaching hatred. He was preaching hostility and animus and sort of blood and soil subjugation of the other. And to me, that is just antithetical to the gospel. It is antithetical to who we are called to be as Christians. And so in my eulogy, I made a point of saying, listen, you know, we can agree on certain things, disagree on certain things, but really, the next time you're in your car, ask yourself, Rush Limbaugh, is that, am I being discipled? Am I being cultivated in Christ? Am I being sanctified? Am I drawing closer to Christ's likeness by spending the afternoon with Rush Limbaugh? Or might there be a great podcast to tune into? Might there be an old sermon of my father's that you could, you know, listen to? And I sort of issued that challenge, and it did not go over terribly well. There were a lot of people unhappy with that. And one of them decided to write me a note that I received a few hours later after we'd buried my father. And the note came from someone I'd known for most of my life, a longtime elder in the church, a close friend of my father's. And he wrote me this note that I opened just after we'd returned home from the cemetery. And it basically accused me of being a traitor and a part of the deep state. He said that I was undermining God's ordained leader of this country, Donald Trump, and that there would be judgment for me because of that, unless I was willing to repent and use my journalism skills to investigate that deep state and to exonerate Donald Trump, that would be bringing glory to God. And it in that moment, Sherry, I think what had been up until that point something of an abstract problem that I had been unwilling to confront became much more immediate, became much more threatening, and ultimately became something that I could no longer turn away from.
You know, one of the points you make in your work, and you alluded to it just now, that of discipleship. You know, so much of discipleship, of the spiritual disciplines, is sort of where we focus our time and attention and resources. And that affects what we come to love. You know, I've not listened to late era Rush Limbaugh, but the blood and soil nationalism that you mentioned, you know, the appeal of that, you know, ironically does not seem to be, well, certainly not Christian, does not seem to be conservative in the traditional sense. It much more authoritarian and reactionary rather than kind of a Burkean conservative. Why has an authoritarian blood and soil nationalism seem to capture the attention and positive interest of so many people of faith when its appeal seems to be quite contrary to the ways of Christ?
I think, Sherry, we have to understand just fundamentally that faith and fear are really polar opposites, and spiritually speaking, they are arch enemies. Perhaps the only thing as powerful as faith is fear. I mean, we think about Peter walking out on the water to meet Jesus, taking that step out of the boat in faith, and Jesus saying, keep your eyes on me. And Peter is walking on the water, and the disciples are bug-eyed and astonished at what they're seeing. And as soon as Peter looks for a moment away from Jesus and sees the swirling winds, sees the cascading waves, sees the bolts of lightning in the sky, he suddenly becomes frightened and he starts to drown. And Jesus reaches down and pulls him up out of the water and says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" It is, I think, perhaps reductive and yet essential for us to understand that fear of losing something, fear of being replaced or displaced, fear of being marginalized, fear of forfeiting a majority status culturally that we have enjoyed for so long, that is the beating heart of this ascendant movement that we might consider to be sort of right-wing evangelical extremism or Christian nationalism or however you want to think about the terminology, and we can certainly get into that and unpack it some. But at its core, there is, without question, a belief that is now scaling in ways I think we have not seen before, a belief that America is teetering at the edge of the abyss, that we are this close to losing our country, our Christian nation, our Judeo-Christian heritage, and that in these desperate times, desperate measures must be adopted, and that if we lose this fight, then there may not be a tomorrow. There may not be another chance to reclaim what is being lost. And so if you are operating in that sort of construct, you find it effortless and almost, I would say, second nature to then ally yourselves with people, with movements, with forces that are decidedly un-Christ-like in the means, because you believe that the ends ultimately can justify it. And that presents deep problems at a cultural, societal level. But I think most important, it presents a crisis at a theological level, because what we know is that in studying the Gospels and in studying the apostolic era, there was very little concern, if any, with the means. There was a great deal of concern with the ends. And we have now, I think, almost reached a default posture, far too many of us, and I can be guilty of this as much as anyone at times, of believing that in a moment of hardship, in a moment of urgency, in a moment of the walls are closing in, what can we do to stave off these assaults on our way of life? We can fall into very easily this mentality of the ends justifying the means. And we do it primarily out of fear and out of a desire for self-preservation. And those things we are taught again and again and again by Christ, and it's not ambiguous that those cannot become our goals, that they cannot become the things that drive us, that animate us, that define us. And unfortunately, I believe that the lessons of Christ have been sort of set to the side, in some cases just discarded entirely, ironically enough, in the pursuit of preserving Christianity itself.
You know, I'm sure you've encountered this, but I can imagine people listening thinking, you know, there are legitimate reasons to be concerned and worried. They look out and they see one injustice after the other. They see ways that people of faith are mocked and ridiculed. They see what seems to be encroaching injustice, you know, curtailment of different freedoms. You know, in many ways, there's an understandable concern and worry. At the same time, the Bible is very explicit about to be not afraid or to fear only God. And I'm kind of curious how you would respond to people who say, "Boy, these seem to be fearful times, and it seems appropriate that we be engaged, that we push back against the injustice that we see. How do you counsel people who want to respond in a robust way, but in a hopeful way, as opposed to a fearful manner?
It's a great question. And I would begin by accepting the premise that there are legitimate reasons for people to feel spooked, for people to survey the culture around them and to worry about where this goes next. Because if you are, particularly for the older generations, you know, if you were born in the 1950s, 1960s, you know, you grew up in a very different America than the one that you are raising your kids, grandkids in today. And there's no question that cultural, social, political mores have changed. And in the view of those folks, they have changed for the worse. And you begin to feel, as Pastor Robert Jeffress says to me in a chapter of my book, when we're really diving into this, you feel that you are under siege. And that is, of course, not coincidentally, the language that former President Trump has co-opted and wielded quite effectively in talking to conservative Christian audiences, saying that you are under siege, they are coming for you, you need someone to fight back on your behalf. The problem here is that as Christians, we signed up to be under siege. This is, again, not ambiguous. There's not a lot of room for interpretation when you read the Gospels. Jesus warns us that they hated him and therefore they will hate you. There are really, as I write in the book at one point, two firm promises that accompany faith in Christ. One is eternal life, and the other is persecution in this life. And so it becomes frustrating, I must admit, at times, to be in conversation with folks who seem to have consciously or subconsciously rewritten parts of the New Testament to say, you know, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, then slap them on their right cheek. Or, you know, if someone asks for your cloak, say, well, how much for it, right? In other words, we have seemingly inverted some of the core teachings of Christ to better fit and more conveniently apply to an era in which we feel uniquely marginalized, uniquely persecuted. And just to be quite blunt about it for a moment, that is just bad history. One cannot study the early church history. One cannot study even just the first century church and the outgrowth of the earliest stations of organized Christianity in the Roman Empire and conclude that these people were anything less than oppressed, beaten, tortured, martyred, and yet there's something very interesting happening all the while. I mentioned Peter earlier, and I'll do so again here. I'm a shameless Peter fanboy. He's my favorite biblical character outside of Christ, because I think Peter represents the great, and I'm a sucker for narrative arcs as a writer, of course. Peter's narrative arc, I think, represents exactly the evolution toward Christ-likeness that we are called to pursue. If the guy who, on the night of Jesus's betrayal, was willing to pull out his sword and strike the servant of the high priest while Jesus is being arrested, because he is fearful, he is afraid that they are losing something, and he reacts the only way that he knows how. Of course, he's been following Jesus for 3 years. He knows very well the doctrines of nonviolence, and he knows very well what Jesus has promised them about persecution and about laying down their life to find it. And yet, in this moment, how does Peter respond? With the sword, right? And you ask yourself, what could have possibly changed for that man, that same man who in the Garden of Gethsemane was willing to turn to the sword, that some period of years later, He is writing from house arrest in Rome. And his entire first epistle is built around this idea of, we are no longer people of the sword. We are people of the cross. We are called to not only love our neighbor, we are called to love our oppressor, our persecutor, our executioner, perhaps, and that we draw closer to God, not only in our suffering, but in our grace toward the people around us who hate us. That is happening in the context of brutal oppression for those people in the early church. And they would have had every reason, I think, Sherry, to lash out in the way that we now lash out, because they could have looked around and said, well, we are under siege, right? You look at how they're oppressing us. Look at how they're marginalizing us. And yet they did exactly the opposite. And what is the great irony in this? That in those phases of history where Christianity has existed at the margins, far removed from power, far removed from military might, from political influence, cultural prestige, in those periods of history, the Christian witness has absolutely flourished. We can see the ways in which being truly countercultural has helped the church grow and expand and enhance its credibility. And in fact, the inverse of that is also true. We have seen the periods of history when Christianity's lust after power and might and its yearning to conquer the world around it and to impose its value sets on all, that those have been the moments when Christianity has been weakened institutionally and when it has lost its countercultural appeal. And so, to bring this long-winded answer home, my response to people in those moments is that you ultimately, as a Christian, are called to be in sales, not in management. That's an old line that I've stolen from my dad. It was one of his best one-liners. You are called to be in sales, not in management. Your job is to all the nations, to all the peoples, to your community, to your neighbor, to the person who is being horrible and nasty and hateful towards you. Your call is to love that person, to pray for that person, and to present Christ, not your version of Christ, not the conveniently tailored iteration of Christ that you might feel more comfortable with, but the true biblical Christ to that person. And let God deal with the rest. Let God deal with your being under siege. Let the Alpha and the Omega, who has a sovereign plan for the ages, worry about whether or not the next presidential election in America is somehow going to spell doom for the gospel. Because my hunch is that God is a whole lot bigger than Joe Biden versus Donald Trump. And those who would pretend otherwise, I think, do a great disservice to the gospel.
Tim, there's so much more I could ask you, but one thing I feel like I have to ask, what you just described is, in many ways, it is not natural. It requires supernatural help. And that's part of what spiritual disciplines are. We don't get there by binge listening to late era Rush Limbaugh. It requires kind of spiritual training. And, having gone through this experience yourself and kind of analyzed what has happened, both as a political analyst, but also as a Christian, I'm curious what spiritual disciplines you believe are most needed for both us as individuals cruising into what I think almost everyone is concerned is going to be an increasingly difficult year, but also for the body of Christ. What should churches be doing communally to essentially spiritually prepare for what's ahead?
I will answer the individual part first because it's a little bit easier, I think. So I'll buy myself a bit of time to think on the second part. At an individual level, I've heard different versions of these analogies before, and I find them quite helpful. If Tiger Woods, rather than during the height of his career, if rather than putting several thousand golf balls a day, he had just putted, let's say, 100, and then gone back to the clubhouse and binged on, you know, fried chicken and chocolate cake and, you know, hard liquor. Well, when he walks out to the tee the next day, he's probably not going to be operating at peak performance. Another analogy that I've cooked up on my own that may not be as instructive, but bear with me if you would. I've always had these funny episodes over the years where you'll see people who are having some personal fitness frustrations, and they might say, yeah, but you know, I'm going to the gym every day, right? And you, by taking a good look at them, you say, no, you're not. Right now, I say that, and of course that could come across as cruel, body shaming, what have you. I think I say that because "you shall know them by their fruit" is more than a clever line of prose. I think it is an instruction for us and a warning to us that if you are in the gym every day, consistent, disciplined, programmatic, then people will look at you and know that you are in the gym every day. And what I fear, and I see this in my own life, Sherry, what I fear because of my profession, because of what I do for a living, I am oftentimes I find it impossible to escape from the news cycle. I get sucked into something and then I'm on to the next thing. And then I've got an editor calling me and a source calling me. And the next thing you know, my day has been swallowed up by this doom and gloom and bad news and hatred and, you know, mutually escalating belligerence between parties and whatnot. And I have to say that I can notice within myself a distinct difference on days when I spend more time in scripture, more time listening to a great podcast, more time listening to a sermon from a pastor somewhere, more time praying and in conversation with the Lord, and less time consuming news, right? I can notice within myself a difference. It's a little bit like, to go back to the exercise analogy, it's a little bit like if you hop on the treadmill or on the aerobic bike or whatever, first thing in the morning, and you get a great sweat, you're on there for 45 minutes, you burn a ton of calories, and you get off the bike. For the rest of the day, you are really mindful of what you're putting into your body because you don't want to spoil or almost betray the hard work that you've just put in, right? And I think that spiritual discipline and sort of epistemological dieting is that same idea, that if you, particularly early in the day, and I know that I grew up with two parents. I was very blessed to have two parents who literally every day of their lives, even on vacations, were up earlier than anyone else. And they were in separate parts of the living room with their legal pads, with their Bibles, and spent an hour or more in their quiet time. And I used to sort of ask my dad, like, you really, you know, come on, like, you're a preacher, dude, you got a PhD, like, you really, you know, you know this stuff, do you really need to do this? And he would say, yeah, I do, because if I don't, then I turn into a weirdo for the rest of the day, right? But the way that I think, the way that I talk, the way that I engage with people, the way that I consume news, it's all out of kilter because I haven't first set that baseline that I need. And so if there is a wildly disproportionate ratio of your consumption, if you're getting 2/3 or 3/4 or more of your daily intake coming from not just from secular sources, but from secular sources whose business model is fear and anger and grievance and resentment and bitterness, and then you're just getting maybe a little small helping of scripture on the side, you're poisoning your body the same way you'd be poisoning your body, to keep mixing metaphors here, if your food pyramid were inverted and you were, you know, all the sweets, all the sugars, all the junk food, and then just like a little bit of, you know, green vegetables down here. It's the same thing. You cannot expect your body to prosper and to function properly if you're doing that. And I think we, to transition into your second question, Sherry, we cannot expect the body of Christ to function properly when, as with so many church settings I've stepped into, so many pastors I've talked to, They describe again and again to me the root problem in their congregations as an information problem, that their people are being discipled 80 to 90% by talk radio, by social media, by cable news, and maybe 10, 15, 20% if they're lucky, by the scripture. And I think, really, I truly believe this. I'm not searching for optimism here. I truly believe that if that could be inverted, and if we were to begin practicing a diet in which our scripture, our quiet time, our listening to great podcasts, our dwelling on the Word of God was the dominant intake in our life, and then there was just a little bit of the other stuff, news and whatnot on the side, I think that that could be the single biggest transformative effect inside of the church. I really do. And I recognize that that is a big if. It's not something that's going to happen easily or overnight, but it would seem to me that it is the place to start from a pastoring standpoint, from a small group community standpoint, holding one another accountable. It would represent a sea change in our churches. And it may not change the way that you vote. It may not change what policies you support. It may not fundamentally alter your ideological outlook on anything. But would it change not the what? It might not change the what or the who, but will it change the how? How you engage with your opponents, how you treat your neighbor, how you respond to feeling under siege. My sense is that it would.
Tim, thank you. And finally, as promised, the last word is yours.
Thank you so much for hosting me today. And thank you, all of you who are tuned in and listening. It's been a blessing to be with you. I want to, if I may briefly, return to this question earlier of how then are we supposed to have a foot in the political arena and be engaged civically as Christians without compromising or corrupting our witness. I think it's that word corrupting that comes to mind. I did a little bit of a deep dive, nerded out in the middle of the book, because I noticed in my reporting that so many people were continually coming back to me with this quote of being salt and being light, particularly being salt and what that meant, and some of the interpretations, some of the exegesis around what it meant to be salt. And what I found so interesting, the more I read and studied and tried to parse the verbiage here, and looking back at early translations and trying to do the hermeneutical thing, was that the message so clearly to me was that salt was no ordinary rock, that salt had a distinctive flavor that set it apart from all the other ordinary rocks. And that when Jesus warned that once the salt loses its saltiness, that it is good for nothing except to be trampled under the feet of men. I think what he is warning us, and this pertains to our political engagement, obviously, I think what he is warning us is that we are called to be different. We are called to be distinct. We are called to not be ordinary, but to be extraordinary in him. And that the moment we allow our distinctiveness to be taken from us by engaging in the sort of panicked, hyperbolic, sky is falling, what can we do to save ourselves mentality that animates so much of our politics. The moment we do that, we are no longer salt. We are just like every other rock. And the flavor that we have is compromised. It is corrupted. And so I would encourage those listening, and I would pray alongside of you, that in our political and civic engagement, no matter who it is that we ultimately vote for, no matter what policies we support, that our allegiance is never to the donkeys or to the Republicans. Our allegiance is never to a political figure. We have a king. we have a kingdom, and that the best way for us to retain our saltiness is to prioritize that allegiance and that allegiance alone. A very quick addendum to that, one of the really eye-opening conversations I had early in my reporting process here was with the pastor who succeeded my dad at our home church, who's a wonderful, godly man. And he gave me sort of a really good theology lesson over lunch one day, talking about how faith in the ancient world was very directly understood and translated in certain cases to meaning allegiance, right? And that when one transfers their allegiance to Christ, as they did in the first century Roman context, it meant transferring allegiance away from the rulers of Rome. It meant transferring allegiance away from the Jewish ruling elite. It meant transferring allegiance away from some of the subversive political movements that aimed to reclaim what had been taken from them, right? To make Israel great again, if you will. Instead, those allegiances were now entirely subordinate to this highest allegiance to Christ. And that is what allowed the apostles and the leaders of the early church to truly be salt, because they were no longer contaminated with their desire for power, for influence, for kingdom, for glory. It was all, how might I be an ambassador for Christ and turn more of these ordinary rocks into pieces of salt? And I hope that we can take a lesson from that and apply it to our daily lives in this election year, when we will have every reason to abandon that sort of wisdom. I pray that we might keep it at the forefront every day.
Thank you for listening to this episode. Be sure to subscribe to Trinity Forum Conversations podcast to make sure you don't miss any future episodes. And if you're enjoying these, please leave us a review. Visit our website at ttf.org for more information and show notes from this episode, as well as resources such as our Trinity Forum readings and videos from our past events.